Welcome. My name is Brian Dunn, and I taught art here at Southern for a good few years. Recently, I've moved to Missouri. I'm working there as a photographer out for a seed company there. But I want to open up in a little, I guess, untraditional way, and that is I like to come before the Lord with song, just as a prayer, just to come before Him with song. And I'd invite you to kneel with me. And I will sing as a prayer. Precious Father, as we come to you with the words of David, we pray that they would be the cry of our hearts. And as we look into this great theme of your incredible love, your creative power to make beings that could be made in your image, that could learn to love in the way that you love, that could reflect you, Lord. As we look at this great subject, I pray that you would fill this room with your Holy Spirit and banish any evil thoughts or interference from the enemy that would be here. Help us to have hearts like soil that is prepared for the seed, ready to receive it, ready to let it germinate. We pray that your word is uplifted as we look into the subject of your art and the subject of the enemy's art. Help us see the clear distinction, the clear power of your glory as opposed to the darkness of the enemy. Give me wisdom, Lord, as I speak. Give me clarity of speech and thought. Sanctify my lips. Cover me with your blood. And all of us here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. Come on in. I call this series the two image makers. In the first chapter of Genesis, one of the first things we run into is the fact that God created man in his image after we've looked at his creation of the world out of nothing. And he says, let there be light. And I'll play this in a second. We find out that God made man in his image. Now that tells you that it's a very important thing to God and to his word that he introduces in the first chapter of the Bible that man, whom he's writing to, is made in God's image. Very, very important. And yet we find out in the second and third chapter that immediately one comes to intercept that image. And that battle has been going on ever since. There's only two images in the cosmos. There's only two images in all of existence. There's the image of God, and there's a rival image. There's no gray area. There's the image of God, and there's a rival image. All the enemy has to do is pull you one iota away from the image of God, cause you to accept one thing against the image of God, as he did with Eve. That's all he did, was have her simply disobey the command of God. And he had reciprocated his own image, the image of the creature. That's what my theme is about. How do we, as Seventh-day Adventists, giving the three angels' message, avoid and give the warning call not to allow the enemy's image to be in me, but to yield to the image of God? That's what the three angels' message is. Yield to the glory of God. Glory and image are used interchangeably. This is a video I put together to explain a little bit of this.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
To see this video with live drawing that you just heard, the video is entitled In the Beginning. Log on to www.imagesofthelight.org, that's my website, or you can go to threeangelstube.com, has many wonderful videos, evangelistic videos. That's threeangelstube.com, and do a search in the search box for Brian Don, that will bring up my videos. Hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for listening.
Did you catch how the scripture takes the Old Testament definition of God creating light and applies it to mankind being without form and void in the New Testament? And Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. If you don't believe me from what I've said, listen to this scripture. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, referring to Genesis, has shined in our hearts to show the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So do you catch what sort of an artist God is? When he created the world, he did it in such a way, knowing the future, I believe, that it would help facilitate, explain to us what he's about. He knew what would happen. He didn't make it happen. He knew the possibility could arise at least, and Christ was ready to be the light for man again and come into our darkness. You know, when I work as an artist and I paint, I discover by mistakes and by running into brick walls and going around it this way, and we have to use our human creativity to get over the humps, you know, and find things out. God doesn't work that way as an artist. He knows everything. And everything he does is deliberate and has a meaning that unfolds and unfolds and unfolds into infinity, because when he makes it first, it's infinitely perfect. Look at the cosmos. You learn lessons from the cosmos. It's interesting. In the cosmos, one thing that seems to repeat itself is that you have the solar bodies, and then you have the dark planets, which have no light of their own, and they revolve around the light, right? Now let's move out of the solar system, or out of the billions and billions of solar systems, and move out to the galaxies. Have you ever noticed, if you look at galaxies, that galaxies also revolve around a central mass of light? Now, the Earth and the solar system is like a little pinpoint somewhere out here, little tiny pinpoint. But even the massive galaxy, I don't know how many light years that is across, you know, but it revolves around a central light source. Everything God does is deliberate. There we are. This is the Milky Way. Scientists used to think that this comprised the whole of space. Boy, were we in for a shock. Back in the 1920s, I think it was, we found out that this massive galaxy is but a pinpoint, and probably even less than that, in the expanse of galaxies that are out there. There are galaxies much larger than ours, and they can't count them. You know, scientists say, we think there might be as many galaxies as there are grains of sand on all the shores. And well, who knows? I mean, how pompous of us to even try. We don't know. Why don't we just admit it, you know? We don't know how many is out there, but we know there's so many that it's beyond our mind. This is the human Milky Way, by the way. No, okay. All right. Not much comparison, is there? There's a glory in space. There's a glory that we see, the physical glories of space, the solar system, the sun, the galaxies, and the bodies that can only reflect them. You know, and in Revelation later on, we'll see how God uses his own work as an artist to explain how man is to be glorious only by reflecting. He does not have his own independent glory. Satan himself does not have his own independent glory, that not the divine glory. But he has realized something, and we'll get into that a little bit later, how to steal the glory of God. That's what he's been trying to do for millennia, try to steal the glory of God. Even in nature, we don't have to look out into space. In nature, we see that things were originally created not to live unto themselves. Everything serves everything else in God's original plan. Nothing was created just unto itself. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What is the image of God? That's a question that both the Christian and pagan world have thrown around since the beginning. The image of God. There seems to be something in the heart of man, even fallen, where he aspires to the image of God. This is what the Bible says, however. Do you agree that we should go to the Bible to define things rather than our own reason? We should subjugate our reason to the Word. We shouldn't throw out reason, but we should subjugate it to the reason of God, right? This is what the Bible says, Psalm 8:5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Speaking of man here in the Psalm. This is where Paul quotes it in the New Testament. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of your hands. Now, do you notice how similar it is? You know, Paul was quoting from Hebrew or the Septuagint, one or the other. Probably since he was speaking to the Hebrews, he was quoting it from the Hebrew. But the King James translators didn't do a bad job there in the Old Testament translation. A lot of newer translations actually mess it up. They say, thou hast made him a little lower than God. Now, the reason Paul didn't quote it that way is because I think he knew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and also through the original understanding of the Hebrews, that it actually meant a little lower than the angels. The word that's used the word that is used in the Septuagint, which the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Does anybody know when that was translated? Yeah, I believe so. Before Christ. Any theologians here have studied that? The Septuagint, when was it translated? The Greeks were amassing writings from other nations. They were information junkies. They had libraries in Alexandria, different places, Athens and different places. And so they loved to get the writings of different peoples and bring them into their libraries. And they commissioned, as far as I understand it, the Jews to translate their writings into what was becoming the universal tongue. I don't know that it was the universal tongue at that time, but it was certainly growing in popularity. And so the Hebrew scribes translated, back then, their understanding of it, they translated into Greek as "you made him a little lower than the angels." But the word in Hebrew is Elohim. But the word Elohim is used in different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to describe God. Sometimes it's used to describe magistrates. You can prove this from Old Testament usage. It doesn't always mean God. And the Hebrew scribes of that time understood it to mean angels. Newer translations sometimes will say "you made man a little lower than God," because they say, well, it's untypical use of the word, and you know. But Paul, we only have to go to Paul, and he says man was made lower than the angels, and that Jesus took a nature of man which was lower than the angels. Okay? "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now if you go back into Hebrews chapter 2, Paul is actually referring this text about man to who? If you go back into Hebrews 2 and you read through, you can open your Bibles and look in there, you'll find out that he's referring to Jesus Christ, as the Father has not yet given the kingdom entirely into Jesus' hands at this time, and he is still awaiting the full coronation as the head of mankind, a representative of mankind. We know that all things were under him in heaven. When he took human form, there's a process he goes through to receive the kingdom. It's a big part of Seventh-day Adventist teaching and understanding that the judgment at the end of time is where Jesus receives the kingdom, right? All right. But you see, Christ has taken our form. He's become the head of our race. And now God shows his approval. This Son of God who took humanity, he shows his approval and reinstates to his Son everything that he had before, but now as the representative of the human family. Incredible. This is why Paul says, and look, we'll go there, but we see Jesus, who was made, this is Paul, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Hang on to those words, glory. Remember, glory and image are very similar. Glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many men? Every man, right? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Paul acknowledges his preexistence, that he was over all things. He didn't need to inherit anything then. But he says, it became him for whom were all things and by whom were all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Isn't this incredible what Christ has done for us? Do we realize? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ's humanity was developed for us, right? Like a furnace, a fire, his humanity was tried and perfected for us. For both he that's sanctified and they who are all sanctified are all of one. You realize what this text is saying? This is incredible. I get to share in the glory that Christ earned by taking humanity. I get to share in that. Me, who a rebel. I'm the lowest of God's sentient creatures, almost. You know, I guess Satan would be lower in the sense of immorality. But, you know, why would God do this for us? This is incredible. We get to be exalted. In Ephesians it says we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus because he is exalted and he represents us. If we agree to be part of him and be in him, then we enjoy this exaltation. But it's something that God has given to the whole human race. Isn't that incredible? He's made it available to the whole human race in Christ Jesus. Image and glory. I mentioned before that these two terms are linked together. Jesus is the image, the express image, Scripture says. He is the glory. John 1, full of grace and truth. We beheld his what? Glory, full of grace and truth. And then it also says in Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible, invisible. It goes on to explain how magnificent our Savior is, who came to save us. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, what did we see a minute ago? He was the image of the invisible God. Now we see he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, it's not said of Adam that when he was made, that he was the express image. The zenith, the end, the full manifestation was in Christ. That Adam and Eve would have grown towards for who knows how long. Christ is infinity. He's all the way there. In other words, the full glory was manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Jesus possessed our compromised form and yet manifested the image of God expressly? Think about that. What does that tell you about the image of God? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another text says, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Christ. I believe that's in Colossians 2. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure do we have in earthen vessels? What did I talk about, though? Image and glory. The image of God. We have it in Jesus Christ, the full manifestation of it. That's possible in a created form, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's the point here? Man was made a little lower than the angels, but he was made to manifest the glory of God, I believe, in a way that would increase into eternity. That's what you and I were made for. Satan doesn't want you to know this. But there's something that we must always guard against, and that is the doctrine of pantheism, of thinking that therefore we were made to manifest God. We've got God in us already. That's a mistake. Adam and Eve did have the manifestation of God's glory in them, but they forsook it, right? This is the problem that we are now in. We do not naturally manifest the image of God, especially in its core character. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. These are people that have accepted Jesus Christ. We have it in Jesus in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then again, we understand that it's not only that this is manifest in Jesus, but why did God manifest in his Son, in humanity, this great glory? Was it just so that he could show his glory and then leave? What was the point? What has Satan accomplished in Eden? To interfere with the glory of God, right? And to make man manifest another image, right? And so, now this does tie in with art. We'll get into it in a minute. And so God's purpose in manifesting his glory in Jesus Christ, taking our humanity, our compromised humanity, he took the nature of Mary, right? Who had the nature of who? Her mother. And what nature did she have? Well, the nature of Eve, right? And so we're talking about nature here. That's a complex term that means different things to different people. But let's just keep it simple right now. Jesus took the humanity after years of scarring, and it was smaller, it was weaker. The mind faculties were weaker, everything. He did not appear as 12 feet tall, right? He was definitely compromised. He did so that he could manifest that glory in man again, so that man could be restored to the image of God. Now, after I'm baptized, do I suddenly become 12 feet tall? Like supposedly Adam was? No, why not? Because I still have the compromised humanity, but the mind is to be transformed, right? It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we're not to be conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? So that glory In physical terms, we don't manifest the glory that Adam and Eve had in the beginning. I don't have light glowing all around me, and I don't have an amazing capacity in my mind, as you probably figured out already, right, as far as intellect goes. But something has changed when I accept Jesus Christ that is central to God's glory. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? The church. And this woman was clothed with the sun, symbolism for the glory of God, with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman, the church, is to manifest the glory that Jesus brought into humanity and that Jesus has been bringing back into humanity from the start, Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He alone is the glory of God. We are not independently the glory of God. And Paul says in Ephesians, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is on the same subject. Christ brought into humanity the glory that Adam and Eve forsook. And now he wants us to yield the three angels' message, give glory, give place to the glory that I brought back to you. Yield your life, a sacrifice, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the image then, and what is the glory? The point here is that if Christ manifested the image while he yet took sinful flesh, as we're told in Romans 8:3, the image primarily is not a 12-foot body, as the Greeks would see it. The image is not primarily my great skill in art, or my great skill in music, or my great intellect in scholastic learning. The image is connected to these things in a certain way. It's connected to a holy marriage and a godly family. But Jesus was not married physically and didn't have children physically. And so if we say that that's the image of God, I think we're missing something. The image of God is primarily moral and spiritual. It's also physical. It's connected to the physical. And we know that's true in a sense, but primarily, if Jesus manifested the perfect image in the form that he took, we can see that the image of God, do you follow me, is primarily, what was it about Jesus that was the image of God? It was his holiness, his righteousness, his purity of mind. That's the image of God. You can't have the other things be the image of God independently. That's my point. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out so strongly is as I studied secular art education, I had to trace back their view back into where they get it from, which is from the Greeks and the Romans. And the Greeks and Romans get it from the Babylonians, and the Babylonians get it from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians get it from the Antediluvians, and the Antediluvians get it from primarily Cain, and Cain gets it from Satan. And you know what that image of God is? Glory in my dominance of others, in my superiority, in my competitive drive to outdo everybody else. And the Greeks thought of it so highly that they built arenas to stage this. And this was actually, to them, part of their religion. It wasn't just, you know, the Sunday sports. To them, it was a profession of their belief in the image of God in man. You can study their literature and find this out. It was actually a religious service. Their sports, their theater, their actors, their warriors, it was all connected in their thought pattern to displaying the image of the gods, man's dominance, the Greek dominance over other peoples, our prowess, our rivalry, our, you know, vicious ambition to set ourselves up. That to them was the image of God. Now, what's wrong with that image of God? Anybody tell me? And where's the emphasis? That's right. It takes the attention off God and place on man. But where's the emphasis on the image of God there? What character does it display? It's outward. It shows, you know, great skill. The Greeks were definitely skillful people. The highest level of visual art was developed by them. We know that. At least a certain time in Earth's history, there were brilliant, brilliant artists before them that probably outdid them that we don't have record of in the Antediluvians and whatnot. But, I mean, they brought music and art and philosophy to its highest levels that the creature could do it apart from God. Let's put it that way. And they said, this is the image of God. Okay? And I told you what was wrong with it was it disagrees in nature with the very central core of God's character, which is love. And the danger in educational focus, oftentimes, as my friend here pointed out to me, Luther feared that the great universities would become the gates of hell. You know why? Because he understood what I'm talking about. He understood that the tendency of the great Roman institutions, with their love of the Greeks and their love of the ancient Egyptians, was to take their focus off the central theme of the image of God and look at the externals, excellence in the externals. Right? Now, I believe there's a place for excellence, but we better understand that the excellence of man is inverse to the excellence of God. It's not just a matter of taking Jesus Christ and placing him over the top of the excellence, and then you have two excellences that make one good one. So it's a whole different excellence that God has than man. Because man has sinned, and he by nature manifests the excellence that Satan tried to introduce, which is self. See, so we take the externals and we say, I'm going to be the greatest athlete. I was once a world-class runner. My life was very anxious, very self-centered, very imbalanced. And I cried out for God. And that's why God, you know, I mean, at that point, God intervened in my life because he was showing me what I was lacking. But I was viciously seeking for the first place. And I had no rest in my heart. And I was taught by everybody around me, that's the image of God. You're manifesting the image of God. You're developing your gifts. So what? You're showing yourself better than others. It's the image of God. Do whatever you have to do to manifest the image of God. And then I read the scripture and it says, esteem others more highly than yourself. And God said to me, it may be a perfection of a type that you're manifesting, but it's not mine. The nature of the gift is more important than the external, okay? I am crucified with Christ. You see, the excellency of the fallen creature needs to be crucified. God can't accept it. He wants a different, an inverse excellence. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, the glory, the image. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, this sinful flesh, this affected flesh or deficient flesh, we might call it, I live by the faith, and I believe the King James here did a very wise translation, by the faith of the Son of God. It's not just that I happen to have a faith that sort of is like Jesus' faith, you know, or I strive to develop my faith like his. No, I need to acknowledge that what I have won't suffice. I need the faith of the Son of God, because without the faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. Okay. Cain had a certain faith in what he was doing, but it wasn't a faith that God could accept. It was a sacrifice that God could not accept. Revelation 3:12, to him that overcomes will I make a pillar in my temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the new name. Do you realize what this is saying in relation to what we're talking about? God has grafted the human family into his divine family in a tender expression of love that the whole universe is, what's the word, amazed at. And is drawn closer when they see, is that what our God is like? We love our God. We already have been faithful to our God. We haven't sinned like the world, but we didn't know how deep his love goes. That he takes this little rebel race and he takes them under his bosom. And he says, Satan, no more. I have brought them into my cherished protection. You know. Now we have a choice in that matter, whether or not we're going to accept it and be part of that. So we are to be that new Jerusalem. We are to be with him. So you have the Greek image of God, which is external religious ritual, scholasticism and great intellect. I'm not saying that that's bad. Don't get me wrong. But apart from God, it can only go the wrong direction. And, you know, in the glory of the body. And I drew this picture as a sort of a an illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness with the world. We preach Christ crucified, they can't understand it. You know why? Because they're chasing after this external glory, and Christ doesn't manifest. He didn't come here to manifest that external glory. He could have. He was more glorious. He could have been wiser, faster, stronger than any other man in external human ideas. I'm talking about aptitude tests and all that sort of thing. Could have been the greatest scientist. Why didn't he invest his time in being the greatest athlete? Why didn't he go to the Greek theaters and show that he could out-act all of their actors? I don't think he would have, but why didn't he, get into politics and show himself the greatest politician? But why didn't he go that direction?
His work was for eternity, not temporal.
His work was for eternity, not temporal. Can I explain to you another reason why? Root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness that we should desire him. It was necessary to humble man's view of his greatness, and that God would come in the humbleness where the glory was really in the character and not in the externals. Because man is so bedazzled by the great athlete and the great, politician, he doesn't see the corruption underneath it all. We look at the externals. God looks upon the heart. And he wanted to show us that the glory he's talking about is not dependent on the outward glory. So Christ came, and Isaiah says he sees us through the Spirit of God, this prophetic image, and he says we hid, as it were, our faces. It was unacceptable to the Jews, because guess what? They were chasing the same glory as the Greeks. It may have been in a little different way, but it was the same. They were buying the same bait from Eden that the Greeks were. They were chasing the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil instead of going back to God and, as children, allowing him to reflect out of them. And that's why Paul says they chased after their own righteousness and did not receive the righteousness of God, you see? So there's a reason why God manifested the glory of his Son in a form that would offend the error of humanity, which was to see the image and his glory and his great achievements and his great prowess in war and in battle and all these things. And Christ comes meek and lowly, sitting on an ass. By the way, that image was one of the things that helped convert John Huss, the great reformer. Two artists painted that image of Christ lowly on an ass and the Pope in all his pomp. He was already being convicted by the Holy Spirit, but it helped be a turning point in his conversion experience and in the Reformation. So the image of God is not primarily the love between a man and a woman, because if a man and woman are in love without Christ, it's not a very pretty thing at all. So that's not the image of God by itself. It is related to it if the man and the woman are yielding to the glory of God. Image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. Romans 8:3 took the likeness of sinful flesh. I got to finish up here real quick. One of the fundamental differences, this is a good ending point. One of the fundamental differences between true Christianity and paganistic, spiritualistic, and syncretistic blended religions, including professed Christianity that doesn't live up to it, is the definition of the term of the image of God. False religion focuses on the external attributes as comprising that image, de-emphasizing, altering, or subduing the moral character of God's law. It's all you have to do. You don't have to even get rid of it. You just sort of de-emphasize it and really emphasize man's competitive drive to excel. And you've already denied part of the nature of Jesus Christ, because that's not his way, you know. Two images. Which is it going to be? And the second one, I'm going to explain how this ties in with the art culture. There are two art cultures in the universe. There's God's and there's the creatures. And we need to give way to God's image. By the way, the greatest art ever created and hung on a nail is right here. This is a display that all can see of what God is like. And man, this is a display of what he is like without God. He doesn't want to accept this because it doesn't give him any glory of himself. He wants to have his own glory. So understand, in the second one, I'm going to talk about the history of art in Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, how it infiltrated the fallen Protestant churches, and how now we're battling against this in the media world. Because media artists, you know where they're trained? In the basic philosophy of the Greeks and Romans, which was carried through the French Revolution and brought into the art schools. I know, I'm an artist, I studied it all, and I could see it all through it, you know. And in our sports arenas and our theater, which image do you think we're really more preoccupied with, this one or this one? Yeah. The good guy wins in the end, you know, Rambo with his machine gun, and, you know, and it's the glory of the Greeks. It's the glory of Babylon. It's the glory of fallen man. All right. One last thing I'll say. Daniel 2. Does anybody know what the image of Daniel 2 is? Can you tell me? Bring it into your mind. What was it an image of, Daniel 2? A man. You know, we get caught up in the individual nations, but we miss the big picture. You know what God's saying? Hey, empire is set up upon the glory of the creature. The stone that is Christ is going to crush them. You must manifest my image that can only come through Jesus Christ. We must fall on him, be broken, or else what's going to happen? We're going to be crushed. The image represented all of man's, Media, Persia, Grecia, Rome, but it represented the fact that God can't accept the human image of God as man defines it. We must yield to the image of God as God defines it, which is a broken and contrite heart. And we can do great things. We can be great scholars and great physical athletes in the sense of doing what God wants us to do with our powers, and it's not going into an arena and fighting one another. Look at Moses, look at the men of old, and figure out what God wants us to do with our physical powers, you know. Anyway, that's where I'm going to end. We're going to have a short break. I went over by 5 minutes, I'm sorry. And then we'll get on to the history of art. And then Anthony is going to give a very powerful testimony. Anthony, back there, the guy standing at the very back, was in big advertising, big business. And he, when I relate my thoughts, he says, yeah, you know, I remember those running into those very things. And so he can give you as a personal testimony his conversion experience from the big competitive world into the gospel of Jesus Christ and the difference it made, and his freeing from the addiction to media and other things and drugs, and he's got a lot of story to tell. And let's close with a quick prayer. Precious Father, Lord, we want your glory. The devil has often bedazzled us with the shallow image that the enemy has fooled us into believing is your image. But help us to manifest the humility of Christ and realize that any greatness that can come can only come from that. Help us, Lord, to realize your nature, your kindness, your image as a servant of servants washing the feet of the disciples. Help us, Lord, to manifest this image. And in the art and media that bombards us, help us to shut it out and instead place your image in people's minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.